We're going to be in John chapter number 4 today. John chapter number 4, if you have your Bibles with you. And we'll just dive right on in here. A little bit of a review, I guess, since we're in a series now. We've been looking at some of the lesser known characters in Scripture and learning some lessons from them. As I've said several times throughout this series, we tend to focus on some of the big names and the well-known characters and the people who occupy a lot of space in Scripture. We look at the Moses and the Apostle Pauls and the Abrahams and the Josephs and, of course, Jesus and some of these different ones. But there are so many other characters throughout Scripture that the Lord can use to teach us great truths about who He is, about how He relates to us. We've looked at so many different supporting cast members, as I've called them, and seen the roles that they play. And as we've looked at all these different characters, some of them are good examples for us. And we've said that many of them are good, bad examples, right? Mm-hmm. And we've said that from anyone in this world, there is something that we can learn from them. We can learn what to do, and we can learn what not to do. And so last week was a good, bad example. We learned what not to do, right? And we looked at Judas. And in the course of our message last week, we looked at Judas. We looked at Jesus and we looked at ourselves through that message. And Judas showed us that it is possible to reject Christ even with indisputable evidence. Can you imagine walking with Jesus, seeing the miracles and being a part of his ministry and yet rejecting him? That's pretty insane, isn't it? But he did. And so then also we saw that it is also possible for someone to perform so well as to fool the apostles themselves. Because with Judas, there wasn't a single one of the 12 apostles that suspected that he wasn't a believer. Whenever Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," everyone responded and said, "Is it I?" Not one of them looked at Judas and said, "It's got to be him. I've been suspicious of him all along. There's just something not right about it." Not one of them said that, did they? And so we find that people can walk the walk and talk the talk and be just as empty as can be, right? And so we also found that it is possible to turn from sin without ever turning to Jesus, because it says that Judas repented himself. He felt sorry for himself. He felt ashamed of his sins. He tried to do penance. He went back and tried to return the money. He confessed his sins to the priest, but at the end he was still lost. He refused to accept Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of his soul. And the Bible says that he went to his own place. He went to hell. And so it is possible to turn from sin without ever turning to Jesus. And at the end of it all is an eternity without hope. And so Judas is just an example of someone who played the game and lost, right? Because his entire life there, he looked the part. He did the actions. He was close to Jesus. He saw indisputable evidence. And at the end, he denied Christ. He betrayed Christ. And he went out, and instead of going to Christ for forgiveness, he went out and hung himself in guilt and in shame and passed off into eternity without being saved. And so such a sad case with him. But in the same situation here, we also saw Jesus manifest through all this. And we found that no matter what, even though Judas was a fake throughout all of it, that Jesus still loved him. We found that he still blessed him. Judas partook of all the same things the rest of the disciples do. The disciples did. We find that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? And so as we consider that, we look around and even the lost men of this world are blessed. Such was with Judas as well. Because it's not a matter of our goodness, it's a matter of God's goodness. That God even blesses those who reject him. And he blessed Judas. On top of that, we find that Jesus died for every sinner. He would have saved Judas. He would have forgiven Judas. Even the one who betrayed him to the cross, Jesus would have saved him. He died for him. But in the end, Jesus cannot believe for us. Okay? Jesus doesn't force anyone to be saved. He couldn't believe for Judas. And so for us, the story tells us that A lack of evidence is never an excuse. There'll be people that say, if I just knew more, if I just had better proof, all the proof in the world will not convince a hard heart. Okay? We find that works don't save, because Judas had the works, right? He did everything that the rest of the apostles did. But works don't save. And in the end, Jesus, as I said, once again, he died for all. There is not a single person, not a single face you will look upon and not see a person that Jesus loves and one that he wants to save. Okay? And so for the Christians in here, what we saw last week is that we shouldn't be discouraged whenever people reject Christ, because, you know, we think that we have to convince people. And if we just had a compelling enough argument, if we had enough evidence, if there was a way we could more eloquently present the gospel, that they should believe. And Judas sat under Jesus Christ himself and still rejected, right? So we can't take it personally whenever people reject Christ. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him. And even Judas did that. We also learn not to be fooled by fakes, because there will be people who are going to walk the part, talk the part, act the part, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're of God. And lastly, we saw that we need to preach the gospel to every creature, even to the Judases of the world. We don't typically think of Judas as being a good or righteous or holy man, but up until the point that he rejected Christ, all the rest of them would have had a very good opinion of Judas, wouldn't they? We always have a very negative opinion. You know of anyone who's named their children Judas? You know some names that you don't generally hear? Judas, Cain, Jezebel, right? Rahab. And so you don't typically hear people naming their kids these names, but Judas in the Bible, up until the very last part, he looked good on paper, didn't he? But as we look at Judas, we see him in a very negative light. And because Jesus died for all, there's not a single person that he won't save. We don't need to go through and try to decide. We're not the gatekeepers of heaven to determine who is worthy and who isn't. Jesus has told us to preach the gospel to every creature, even Judas's. And so today we're going to be continuing our series with another supporting cast member. But this time we're going to be looking at a positive character, okay? We're going to be looking at a good example. And I guess good by the end of it, I guess we should say here. But anyway, in our text, we're going to be taking the disciples out of their comfort zone. We're going to be expanding Jesus' ministry outside of the Jewish people. And we're going to be taught a lot about the gospel as we look at the gospel according to a Samaritan. Okay, so let's look at John chapter number 4. I'm tempted to read a large portion of scripture, but you all probably don't want me to. So I'll try to keep it short here, and then we'll just kind of give an overview of the rest of it. So John chapter number 4, verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have in your house, Lord, for the fellowship and interaction that we've had so far. And we just pray, ask you that you would bless the reading of your word and bless this time in your word. Just help me, Lord, to get my thoughts clear. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me to remember the things that we've studied. And I just pray that you'd be with each of these people here, that they would gain from the service exactly that which they need, that they would be encouraged, they would be strengthened, Lord, they would be drawn toward you, Lord. I pray, ask you that you would Just help us as a church, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this community you've placed us in. And Lord, I just pray, thank you so much for all that you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the story of the woman, looking at the Samaritan woman here. And so just a few truths from this story that we're going to be looking through this. And I'll tell you, I love this passage. I love this story about this woman at Samaria, and for many different reasons. It shows us much about Jesus and how he deals with this woman and with his disciples. Often I think we're guilty of skimming over this account and simply reading through it without actually taking time to think on what Jesus was trying to get across in this event. Okay? He has a specific purpose in this, and I know we're looking at supporting cast and lesser known characters and whatnot, but what we find in this passage is that this is a familiar story about a person that we know very little about. And what I mean by that is we have heard the story of the woman at the well. We have probably memorized portions of it. We know it from front to back, and we have kind of a Sunday school understanding of it, really. We haven't really progressed beyond just the simple thing of Jesus comes and he says, I'll give you living water, and they banter back and forth a little bit, and then at the end of it, she goes out and says, come see a man that told me everything that ever I done. Okay, we have an elementary understanding of it, but Jesus is trying to get several things across to us about the gospel, and he's trying to get several things across to his disciples. I want to say just on the onset of this, that whenever Jesus says there in verse number 4, I must needs go through Samaria, we usually focus just on that woman and say that he had to go through Samaria because of that woman, right? But he had several reasons he must needs go through Samaria. We saw at the very beginning of this passage that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had heard that Jesus had baptized more than John. He was becoming, coming up on their radar, so to speak. He was becoming well known to the religious authorities, and he was becoming despised by the religious authorities, right? And we find that they despised him, they hated him, they were seeking to kill him. But there is a common phrase that we find all throughout Jesus' ministry. He says, my time is not yet come, my hour is not yet, right? And so we see Jesus fully in control, and he says, it's not time for me to be offered up yet. I still have ministering to do. I still have a lot of discipling to do with my disciples. I still have a lot of reaching to do with the gospel. And so his hour is not yet come. So he has to leave Judea. So he must needs leave Judea. But he says, I must needs go through Samaria, right? So we find that there's a greater purpose to this. What is the greater purpose? Well, as he's going there, yes, there is a woman that he needs to reach. And we find this is in John chapter 4. This is early in the gospel account, isn't it? And he is going to a Samaritan. He's showing us very early on that he isn't just a Jewish Messiah, that he isn't just a God of the Jews, that his purpose isn't just for a select few, but that this is to go through all the world, right? And so he is going into Samaria to teach his disciples a few things, to teach us a few things, that it isn't just about the Jews, but the gospel goes out into the entire world. And so he is going to reach the Samaritan woman. He is going because of his timing, and he is going to teach the disciples some very important things, because we know several things from history. We know that the Jews were a very proud and arrogant bunch, and that's not to dismiss them or try to run them down or anything. It's a truth. They believed that they were God's chosen people, and that put them in a place of priority and preference over the rest of the world. And we find that even after Jesus leaves them to share the gospel with every creature, they're content to stay in Jerusalem. They're hesitant to go out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? They're hesitant about that. Why? Because they are very prejudiced people. They don't want to go out to everyone else. And so could you imagine how uncomfortable the disciples were as Jesus says, come on, we need to get out of here before they kill me. We're going to go back up to Galilee, but we must needs go through Samaria. A little bit of a background on this. Samaria was a very hated part by the Jews. It existed between Judea and Galilee, okay? And it was occupied by a people who was a mixed race, okay? Whenever the Jews were carried away captive into Assyria and into Babylon, there were other people that were transplanted from other countries brought back into Israel. And as they were brought into Israel to occupy the land while the Jews were gone, there were some Jews that were left behind, and they intermarried between the Jews and the Gentiles and made the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had adopted the religious beliefs of pagan cultures, of Judaism, and of a bastardized religion that Jeroboam had brought in. You remember whenever the kingdom of Israel separated into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Jeroboam was afraid that the people would leave Israel, go down to Jerusalem. Y'all remember that? They would go down to Jerusalem. So he established his own kind of Judaistic religion and set up cows and idols for them to worship there. And so the Samaritans had brought all of these religious systems together. They had intermarried between the Jews and the Gentiles and made what was considered an impure race. Okay? And I'm not getting into race and all that here. This is what they believed. Okay? And so for the Jews, no self-respecting Jew would be caught dead in Samaria. As a matter of fact, the direct route from Jerusalem up into Galilee was through Samaria. But guess what the Jews would do? They would go around Samaria. They would put extra days onto their trip just to avoid having to walk on their territory and to interact with those people. Okay? And so what we're seeing here is Jesus is breaking down so many walls and so many boundaries. He is taking his disciples right in the middle of it to where they have to walk on their streets, shop in their stores, and sleep in their villages. Okay? And so this is huge lessons for them because guess what? Jesus didn't just come to save the Jew. He came to save whosoever will. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world. And this is a message that Jesus is trying to get out to his disciples. Okay? But did you notice that the woman's reaction here is, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a Samaritan? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Did y'all catch that whenever I read that? No. They have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so now he's relating to the Samaritan woman. And so in our message today, what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at some lessons that this Samaritan lady learned about the gospel, but we're also going to be learning about some lessons that the disciples learned about the gospel, okay? And so if we want to break it down more simply in a way that we can relate to, we can see the gospel as it relates to the unsaved and as it relates to the saved, okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so he's tackling all these wrong ideas about God, about false religions, prejudices, about his purposes here, all while he is being a loving, a tender, a relatable Savior, but a firm and a focused Savior. And that's what we're going to be seeing here. And so first one that we want to look at today is the Samaritan woman. And as we look at her, we find, between what I've already related to you, as well as what her past, her history was, this Samaritan woman was pretty much hated by everybody. It was universal. Nobody liked this woman, except for several men, apparently. Okay? And so anyway, this woman was a Samaritan, which means that she was an outcast of the Jews. The Jews would have no dealings with her. They referred to the Samaritans as dogs. Anyone in here like to be referenced as a dog? Probably not. It was very derogatory. But on top of that, she wasn't even liked by her own people because of the lifestyle which she lives. We find later on, as she deals with Jesus here, as he talks with her, he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, in that you've answered correctly, because you don't have a husband, you've had five. And the man that you are now with is not your husband. Think what you will of pagan cultures and different things. But remember, as we were talking about in Sunday school, there is some things as far as morality that carries across all different areas. And adultery is pretty well universally looked down upon. And someone who has had multiple husbands is going to be a pariah among their people. And so with this woman, There wasn't a whole lot of anyone wanting anything to do with her, even evidenced by the fact that she was out about the sixth hour coming to the well to draw water. This would have been around noontime. This would have been about the hottest part of the day. And customarily, people would draw water in the morning or of the evening. And so I am guessing, okay, I'll put this out here. I'm speculating. Why would a woman in her position be coming out at the hottest part of the day whenever no one else is drawing water? She wasn't looking for any social interactions. She was looking to come out when no one else would be there because she was used to the stares, the condemnation, all of the comments and things that she would get. And so she said, I'm just going to go and get my water when I can be there by myself and just wallow in my sin and my guilt and all these things without having everybody else condemn me. And so as she approaches to the well, the last thing that she wants to see when she comes to the well is a person there, let alone a man, and on top of that, a Jewish man. And so I can imagine her, she is approaching the well. She's like, this isn't going to be good. I should have stayed at home. I should have come a different time. I don't want this interaction. But what started out as being in her mind something horrible ended up being the best thing that ever happened to her. And so as we look at this Samaritan woman, Jesus was constantly full of surprises in his interaction. Jesus did the unexpected, which was honestly normal for him, right? He broke all the cultural boundaries, and that was also something that was normal for him. And I enjoy that as I'm reading through Scripture. It's like all of these extra social constructs that people make to separate and to divide and whatnot, Jesus just kind of plows through them. And so he does this, and not only does he speak to this woman, he asks for a drink from her. And so the Jews thought the Samaritans were unclean. They would not drink after them. More than likely, they wouldn't even drink out of their wells. But he said, I'll drink out of your cup that has been got by your own hand. And he is breaking down all these barriers here. And so through the conversation, Jesus reveals to her a need that she has, a need that she's well aware of, a thirst that she has, that so far has been unquenchable. Because guess what? They're gathered around a well. What better object for him to illustrate with than water? And so there is a thirst that she has been unable to quench. He reveals the sin that's within her that had her broken and had her bound. But along with all this, he reveals to her that he was the one who could satisfy that thirst, that he could forgive her of her sins, and he could take care of all of those things that had been defeating her. He offered her salvation. He offered her living water. And that truly is good news. So this is what he is doing here. And so what does all of this teach us about the gospel? What does his dealings with the Samaritan teach us about the gospel? And the first thing that we find in this story, what it teaches us, is it teaches us the gospel's priority. The gospel's priority. It goes all the way back to verse number 4, whenever Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. He says it is imperative, it is important, it is something that I have to do. I have to go through Samaria. I have an important appointment that I need to keep. And so he made that journey in the heat. It says that he became weary in his journey. That's something interesting to me, that Jesus became weary. Because we find that whenever Jesus came down to this earth, he took on a human body, one that hungered, one that grew tired, one that thirsted, one that had all the same things that we deal with. The Bible tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, right? And so he knows what it is like to be a human being. He knows the things that we go through. He can empathize with them. But anyway, going back to this here, he had to make this journey. It was important to him. It was something that was imperative. It was a priority. He had to come to this woman so that he could tell her the good news that she needed to hear. The gospel wasn't just a priority in that day, though, but all throughout his life, as we talked about a moment ago, It was a priority. It was a priority even from creation, because we find that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Before God ever even spoke creation into existence, he had planned out a way of saving mankind. It had been his priority from day one. We find from all the way back in Genesis, whenever man fell, whenever sin entered in, that God made it a priority to come and confront man with sin. And then he also made a way, a provision, that he slew an animal, clothed them with the skins, and said, "One day I will come and be your sin offering." It was a priority from the very beginning. All the way through the Old Testament, we find the priority of the gospel, that God was going to come down for man, and that he was going to die for them, that he was going to do what man couldn't. He was going to quench a thirst that man could not satisfy. Okay? And so the gospel was a priority to Christ to make salvation available to this woman, but also to whosoever will. But he also makes it clear that it needed to be a priority to this woman. Look at verse number 23. He says, "But the hour is come, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." So at the end of that verse, the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's the Father's priority. But he says the hour is come. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Now is the day of salvation." It is a priority. And so for the unbeliever, for the unsaved, for those who have not been born again, it is a priority. There is nothing more important that a person must do than to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, to have their sins forgiven, to have their soul saved, and have their eternity settled in heaven. There's no more important thing that they can do. And so if you aren't saved today, or if you're not born again, it needs to be made a priority. Now is the day of salvation. Second thing that we find about the gospel here is not only is it a priority, it is personal. It is personal. Jesus went out of his way to meet this woman. He knew all about her, and he loved her as an individual. You see, he didn't go to a people group. He didn't go to a multitude. He came to an individual. And we find Jesus constantly ministering to individuals all throughout the Gospels, all throughout his ministry here on the earth. He is going to individuals. He goes to Lazarus and raises him from the dead. He goes to the Samaritan woman. He goes to Thomas whenever Thomas says, "Except I touch the wound in his side and on his hand, I won't believe." And he says, "Here, Thomas, here I am." Whenever Peter denied Christ, Christ sought him out individually and restored him. And we find Jesus constantly dealing with people as an individual. But on the other side of this, we find that the gospel deals with us individually. I can't be saved for anyone else. I can't make anyone else believe. And neither can anyone else be saved for me or make me believe. It is an individual. It is a personal decision that each person must come to the place where they realize that they are a sinner, that they realize that they need a Savior, that they cannot save themselves, and they put a personal faith and trust into a personal Savior who died for them to give them eternal life. Okay? And so it is personal. Third thing we find about the gospel here from this woman is that it's permanent. It's permanent. And so this is a powerful and oft-overlooked truth that Jesus teaches here. But if you look at verse number 14, John chapter 4, verse 14, I will go ahead and read verse 13 as well. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." He's looking at the well, okay? But verse number 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." That I give shall never thirst. "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You notice there it says that if you take what I have to offer, it is going to satisfy, and it's going to satisfy permanently. You will never thirst again. It's permanent. The religions and the cults of this world offer a counterfeit that neither satisfies nor is permanent. You find so many different religions, cults, and different things in this world that say if you'll clean up your life, if you'll be a better person, if you'll do all of these things and keep all of these rituals, then maybe you'll get to heaven. Well, that's not satisfying. I want assurance. I want to know that my need is met, that my thirst is quenched, okay? And then, with all of those groups, is I've got to continue and continue and continue doing it and continue partaking of the water, so to speak, because if I quit, then I can lose my salvation or my assurance, or I may not be there. But he says here clearly that if you drink of the water that I have to give, you will never thirst again. It is once and for all. It is permanent. And so if they're telling us, keep doing, and if you stop, you'll lose it, it isn't what Jesus offered. If it's something that's questionable, if it's something that doesn't satisfy, it isn't what Jesus offered. The fourth thing we find here that the gospel tells us in the account of the Samaritan is that it's powerful. The gospel is powerful. Just think for a minute here. Whenever this woman believed, there was a change. When this woman believed, there was a change. Because remember I said she came at noon to avoid everyone. There were questions, there was confusion, there was hurt, there was brokenness. But whenever Jesus says, the one who is speaking to you is the Messiah that your people have been looking for, I am he, she believed. And when she believed, she'd been born again, right? Because it is belief, it is faith that saves. And what happened at that moment? She turned away from Jesus, she ran into town, and she confronted everyone that she was trying to avoid. She went into town to all the people who despised and rejected her, to all the people who had condemned her, to the people that she was trying to hide from, and she said, come and see a man that what? That told me all that ever I did. She was trying to hide those things because they're all like, we know all that ever you did. That's not something to brag about, right? But she said, he told me all that ever I did, didn't condemn me, but instead offered cleansing, offered salvation. And she said, come and see a man. If you continue reading down through there, we find that many people believed, verse number 39, many of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. We find the power of the gospel, that Jesus made it known to her. It transformed her. It transformed her life. It set her on a new course. It gave her a new priority. It overcame her fears. It overcame all of the condemnation that was on her. And she was able to go out and confront all these people and say, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. And whenever they heard it, it was powerful to them as well, that they also believed. And we find a multitude of Samaritans here converted by the gospel very early on in Jesus' ministry. The gospel is powerful. And oftentimes, we underestimate the gospel's power and we try to think that it is up to us to make the gospel powerful. We think that it's up to us to be convincing enough or conniving enough or manipulating enough or whatever with the gospel. But here's the thing. God has told us, Jesus has told us in his great commission, that we are to go forth and preach the gospel unto every creature. Preach, proclaim, that's it, proclaim. We are to turn it loose and let it do what it does. Because the gospel is powerful. You get that? But as we're looking at all these things here, learning about this through the eyes of the Samaritan, that the gospel is a priority, that the gospel here is personal, that it is permanent, and that it is powerful, I want to bring our attention back to some other people who are here. Because remember the disciples that I was telling about and all of their prejudices, all of their hang-ups that they had? Can't you just imagine it was like he had to drag them kicking and screaming into Samaria? Because they did not want to be amongst the Samaritans. As I said, no good Jew would be caught dead in Samaria. And they are standing back and they are watching Jesus interact with this Samaritan woman. They don't even know her whole past. She's just a Samaritan woman. And so the disciples had been away for just a little while. They were in the town buying food. That would have been fun to watch. Okay? Buying food from the Samaritans. And they come back with their food and they're munching on their goodies that they found. And they see Jesus talking to this woman at the well. She goes away to get to town and tell them all these things. And they come up to Jesus. And they say, hey, we brought back food. And he says, wait, I've got something more important going on right now. I have meat that you don't know of. And you're like, well, who brought you food? They completely missed it. He says, I've got something more important that I'm working on right now. And so in their minds, the most important thing that they could do is to keep their heads down, keep their distance, you know, 2 meters away, from all the Samaritans, get their stuff and get out of there as quickly as possible. And Jesus says, I've got more important things to do than to eat lunch and to avoid people and to all of these things that you've been trying to do. What's more important for me to do is that I talk to this Samaritan woman, that I come here and talk to these people here, that I offer them hope and forgiveness and salvation. He says that's more important. And so with the disciples, they are learning about the gospel too. We can see that they are believers, except for Judas. They are believers. They are following Jesus. They are being discipled by Jesus. They are learning from Jesus, but they have a lot to learn. And the main thing they need to learn about is the good news that Christ came to save whosoever will. And so they also learn that the gospel is a priority. Okay? And so we're going to see the same things again here from the disciples' perspective. The gospel is a priority. And so as he told them they must needs go through Samaria, they were risking the shame of breaking all the cultural protocols. And they were coming there, seeing all the people that they hated and rejected. They were buying food from them. They were having conversation with them. And Jesus was telling them that the gospel was more important than their comfort, than their prejudices, than their preferences that they had. The good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation should outweigh any of our plans, any of our prejudices, all of our comfort, all of those things. There is no greater business that we engage in than sharing the gospel. The second thing, we'll be going quickly through this. The second thing we find here is the disciples had to learn that the gospel is personal. We'll find that the disciples all the way through, they were after crowds. They were after position. They were wanting to rule over and reign over. They were wanting to rise above, weren't they? And Jesus was condescending to men of low estate. That Jesus was coming down to a personal one-on-one level. And we find that that's the way that the gospel works. We find that it is personal, that it is carried out through relationships. It is carried out through meetings and conversations. It is carried out through loving people and talking to people and sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ coming to this world to save sinners. The gospel is personal. And it takes individuals reaching out to those that God has put in their path. It's personal also in that for us as believers, it's something that we have experienced ourselves. It is something that we can talk about from experience. It's become personal to us. You realize that things that you have gone through, things that you can relate to, things that you have experienced yourself, you are much more involved and connected to because it becomes personal. The gospel is personal. And so Jesus' example of sitting down purposefully one-on-one in this passage, highlights wonderfully the personal nature of the gospel. Third thing we find here is that the gospel is permanent. We've heard all these before, but we're applying them in a different way. The gospel is permanent because the gospel brings reassurance to us as believers. This is something that Peter needed whenever he had denied Christ, and he says, I go fishing. He needed to know that the gospel was permanent. Y'all realize that? And so for us as Christians, we realize that the gospel is permanent because in spite of all of our failures, our insecurities, and all of our mistakes and mess-ups, this is part of our walk with Christ. This is part of His sanctifying, His cleansing us, His purifying us. And whenever we realize that our salvation is not based upon our merits, on our works, on our performance, we can realize that the gospel, that salvation, is permanent. Because here's what happens if the gospel is not permanent. If it is a question in your mind, it is a tactic that Satan is going to use to cause you to question it constantly. And here's the thing. If I am not sure that I'm saved, if I'm not sure that God loves me, if I am not sure that I've done enough, am I going to witness? Am I going to talk to anybody? Am I going to tell anyone about something that I'm unsure of myself? I think one of the greatest tactics of Satan is to cause people to question whether or not salvation is permanent. If you can lose your salvation, you'll lose it. If. And if you can lose your salvation, and that you will lose it, you are constantly going to be trying to keep it and be concerned about yourself and your ability to keep it and your performance, and you are not going to be of any earthly good to any other individual on this planet because you're going to be so concerned about your own soul. But whenever I realize that salvation is permanent, when the gospel is permanent, it gives me an assurance that I can rest in the safety of God's arms. It leaves it as truly good news that I can go out and proclaim, because if I can lose it, I'm going to lose it, and that's not good news. Are you with me on this? So the gospel is permanent. And the last thing here, the gospel is powerful. Powerful. The gospel is powerful. And so as we see all of these things here, I already touched on a little bit when we were talking about the Samaritan woman, but the disciples witnessed firsthand the power of the gospel. They had never been able to see their religion, Judaism, in any sort of power besides power and corruption and oppressing the people. But here they are watching the gospel set people free. And Jesus isn't having to strong arm them into it. He's not having to manipulate them into it. He is coming and he has preached the gospel to them, and they have accepted it. They have believed. They have been transformed. They have been changed. And so for us as believers, for the disciples there, as those who are following Christ, they saw the power of the gospel did not rest on them. The power of the gospel is the gospel. It is the truth of it. It is the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts and lives of people. And so whenever we see our job that we have been given, the great commission that God has handed out, we are to proclaim, we are to preach the gospel. But the gospel is powerful. It is transformative. And our job in it is to preach. It is to proclaim. And it's not our power. It is the power of the gospel. You get that? Because the reason this is so important is if you don't understand that the gospel is powerful, you're going to resort to salesmanship. You're going to resort to tactics. You're going to try to manipulate. You're going to try to somehow get people forced into believing. You're going to think that you have to help out the gospel. The gospel doesn't need your help. It needs your voice. The gospel is powerful. And if we will set it free, it will do its intended purpose. That's what we are to do. And so as we look at the gospel here, from the eyes of a Samaritan, we find that it is powerful. We find that it is permanent. We find that it is personal. And we find that it needs to be a priority. And so with all of these things in place, what a wonderful opportunity we have to go out to those, just like this Samaritan woman, to those who are thirsting and hungering after righteousness, and to proclaim that Jesus came so that they could be made righteous, so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be saved, so that they could be changed and transformed, and so that they can have an eternity with Christ. The gospel is wonderful. It's powerful. And I'm glad that someone told me about the gospel. I'm glad someone proclaimed it to me, and that I trusted upon Christ as my Savior, and He is working in my heart and in my life and through me. And one of these days, I will lay eyes upon Him. I will step my feet into the streets of gold. I will see Him in His glory. I will go to that place that's prepared for me. I have an assurance of that, not because of me, but because of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, and we thank You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we thank You for this encounter that You had with the Samaritan woman, and how You dealt with her tenderly, and how Your working on her was just put on display. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for dragging the disciples there, so to speak, Lord, to give us a good lesson, Lord, on the gospel, the power of it, the permanence of it, the priority of it, and the personalness of it. And Lord, we just pray, ask You, Lord, help us, Lord, to meditate upon these things, help us to think on these things. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one person here today that's like this Samaritan lady, if there is someone here that is thirsting, that they've been looking, they've been trying, they've been searching, Lord, in religion and all the different things of this world, trying to find what only You can provide, trying to find that living water, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they would quit looking at their own abilities, their own works, Lord, their religion and their systems and all these other things they've been trying, Lord. And I pray that today would be the day that they would trust upon Your finished work on Calvary, that they would trust You as their Savior to forgive their sins, to save their soul, and to satisfy that longing that they have. Pray, Lord, that You'd help us as Christians here today to see the importance, Lord, and the opportunity that we have in sharing the gospel, Lord, and that we would make more of an attempt, Lord, to carry out the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel, Lord, to set it free and allow it to do its intended work. And Lord, we thank You for all that You do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.